Well, we're preaching through the great stories of the scriptures, and today is story number 12, Joshua and Jericho. We've told the story of creation, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Noah and the Ark, the story of the Tower of Babel, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his dreams, Moses the deliverer, Moses the lawgiver, and Moses the servant of God in the wilderness. And now we come down to Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And Joshua and Jericho. Now Moses has died. Joshua has been installed as the new leader. You find the record of that in the closing pages of Deuteronomy chapter 31 verses 1 through 15. We'll not go there today. But if you want to double check and go back and see when Moses died and when it was that Joshua was installed, that gives kind of a play-by-play narrative of what took place between the Lord and Moses and Joshua. But today in Joshua chapter 1, we begin with the Lord's direct communication with Joshua. Now, a few times in my life, I think the Lord has spoken to me directly, not audibly, but I believe that he moved in my heart and spoke to me, okay? But most of the time, I have to tell you, I've been married 43 years. I've lived 63 years. Is that right? Okay. I know how long I've lived. I'm just not sure how long I've been married. 43. Was I 20 when we got married? I was just a boy. My goodness. Anyway, I've been saved since I was 9, and I've gone to church since I was knee-high to a toad. I mean, I've gone to church all my life, and so I can just tell you that most of the time, God speaks through his word. Most of the time, I don't go around, oh, the Lord spoke. Listen, if somebody's telling you all the time, oh, God told me this and God told me that, I'm going to get a little fishy about the third time they tell me that, because usually God's telling them what they want to hear, okay? But every once in a while, the Lord does speak in not an audible way, but just an impression that is pretty sound, and I accept that by faith, but I'm not going to say that happens real often. Most of the time, it's through his word. But we see here that Joshua is spoken to by the Lord. Look in verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, understand, Joshua had been minister or aide to Moses. And here's what the Lord said. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And so we see the Lord promising the land to them. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now I want you to notice the past tense there. God said, I have given that to you. It's already a done deal. You only need to go in and possess the land. From the wilderness, notice the description of the land, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. Now, if I could take just a moment there and tell you that is exactly what God promised Abraham, exactly what God promised Isaac, and exactly what God promised Jacob. And now God is giving that same promise to Joshua. Verse 5, there's more to the promise. There shall not any man be able to withstand thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Here we have a promise of his presence. Now, remember when Moses was ready to go up into the promised land, after the golden calf incident, remember, God said, I'll send my angel with you, but I'm not going to go myself. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, then I don't want to go. And so the Lord showed him his glory. And so from that day forward, God's Shekinah glory was with Moses. Now, I don't know of any circumstances here where Joshua actually sees the Shekinah glory of God. But by faith, Joshua understands what this means. That as God was with Moses, every moment of every day, so shall he be with me. And so there was a sense of God's presence here. Notice the Lord then exhorted Joshua to be strong and courageous. Look at verses 6 and 7. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. And so we see here that the contests of life test a man's mettle. They test your seal. I've read some old Louis Lamar stories where Louis Lamar said that guy had sand. There was steel in his blood. And so, listen, even though the Lord promises his presence, may I tell you that we need to get up our grit every once in a while and stand like men. And we need to make ourselves do that which isn't necessarily fun or easy, but it's right. And because it is right, we do what is right because the Lord is with us. And he's promised me his presence. In the New Testament era, we have who believe, we have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in me. There's no reason ever for me or you to back down from any kind of trouble in this life. We need to stand, and we need to stand strongly for the Lord. So he tells him, be strong and of a good courage. Notice as we read on, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Notice the lack of deviation. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Don't become a liberal or a conservative. Do right. You know, this world is full of extremists who want to go one way or the other. And let me tell you, once you depart from the path of truth, you are existing in error, whether you are too right or too wrong. Does that make sense to you? There is a way that is right, and to leave it to the left hand or to the right hand is to get off course. If you're given a course to sail a ship by or fly a plane by, 1 degree either way in several hundred miles will land you far from your destination. You need to stay on course. And so he says that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. What is this meditation in the law going to do? This observing the law, this not turning from the right hand or to the left, it'll cause you to prosper whithersoever thou goest. And this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and do and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So we see he's exhorted to be strong and courageous. He's exhorted to obey the law. And listen, that law becomes a man's moral compass. And let me tell you, you deviate a degree and you're off course. You deviate 5 degrees and you're really off course. Somebody who has mathematical genius sometimes sit down and figure out, if we took a journey of 1,000 miles, and if I started and Brother Fox started at the same point, and I started off on course, and Brother Fox started off 5 degrees off course, do you know at the end of the first day, we could still see each other? We could still see each other's campfire. But after several days, we would no longer see each other. Somebody with some math genius, I think Rick Sessions could do this. I think Jerry Figge could do this. Calculate in 1,000 miles, what would be the distance between you? You would be surprised. You would stagger at the difference that there is just with being a few degrees off course. But here, he's exhorted to stay on course. Stay the course. Let the scriptures be your moral compass. Meditate in them. And then he's promised contingent prosperity and success based on his choices to obey the law. Can I tell you, every choice has a consequence. A good choice bears a good consequence. A bad choice bears a bad consequence. And so then in verse 9, he says, have not I commanded thee? And then look at the repetition. Be strong and of a good courage. Now, he just said that. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Two things he repeats. He repeats, be strong and of good courage, and he repeats his presence. Now, can I tell you, when the Lord repeats something, it isn't because he's got a little spot in Scripture that he needs to fill up with some ink. He repeats it because there's a purpose for it. God repeats things for emphases. And so our lesson here is to meditate in the Word of God, and that marks the way of prosperity and success for a believer. Now, we see in verses 10 through 18, Joshua ordered the invasion of Canaan. So in verse 10, he says, pass through the host. He's speaking here to his officers. Pass through the host, command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, that's a pretty simple order. Back during the Civil War, one of the things that Ulysses S. Grant was known for was his compact, simple orders. Some of the generals would write orders that took pages and pages. And the trouble with that was is that by the time they were carried by courier, those messages were confused. Maybe they read and they didn't understand. Those messages could be interpreted two different ways. Sometimes the general to whom the message was sent didn't get the idea that he was supposed to charge immediately. And so it was up to him in his discretion, and he didn't charge, and the whole attack failed because the order had not been communicated correctly. But Grant was famous for small, short, bite-sized orders that could not be misunderstood. Some of his words were, or some of his messages were like, attack now. Now, you know what? If you're the general on the field and you get this paper, this courier comes riding in on a sweaty horse and he jumps off and hands you this message and you tear the envelope open and you pull out the paper and it says, attack now. Well, I wonder what he meant by that. Is there any question about what he meant by that? No. And so Ulysses S. Grant was an effective general because he communicated with his troops in a way that they just had to understand. And so here we see Joshua doing the same thing. What's he doing? He's delegating authority. He's using communication. These are all traits of leadership. These are characteristics of leadership. Listen, he says, prepare your food. Get your food ready. Ulysses S. Grant understood the importance of supply lines. That's why the North beat the South. Other generals didn't understand that, but Ulysses S. Grant did not start as a combat general. He started as a quartermaster. Quartermasters were in charge of supplies. They understood that it takes so many days to get supplies so far. They understood how many supplies it took to supply so many thousand men. Ulysses S. Grant understood all of that. And as a result of that, he won the Civil War for the North with his good generaling. He beat Ulysses S. Grant because he understood supplies. And so here we see Joshua doing this same thing. Prepare your food. We're going to give you 3 days. There's a schedule, a coordination and effort. Everybody needs to work together. Now we're going to pass over Jordan. Now that was a logistical challenge because Jordan was not a large river, but at this time of year it was flooded. And it was out of the plains, or out of the riverbanks onto the plains. And so that was a little bit of a logistical challenge. But notice he said, we're going to go possess the land. And he's speaking as though it's already conquered. What is this? It's a positive outlook. Leadership has to have a positive outlook. Leadership can't stand before people and say, well, we might make it and we might not. We'll see. No, leadership has to know, and leadership has to inspire confidence. And so we see all of these in Joshua. Then he communicated with the 2.5 tribes that had settled in Gilead. Remember, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh had asked for their inheritance on the east side of Jordan in Gilead. And he had given that to them, but they had pledged, we have our land, but we will still go fight with our brethren. And so 40,000 men of war crossed the Jordan River with the other 9.5 tribes, according to their commitment to Moses. And can I say this, that if you go back to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 51, it's interesting to know, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, but there were 600,000 armed men among the 2.5 million Jews that came out of Egypt. 600,000 armed men, that's what their number came up to be, plus a couple of 3,000. 600,000 men, that's a lot of soldiers. But can I tell you this, no matter how righteous the cause, nor how good the men of war, leadership is vital. It doesn't matter how stirred the soldiers are, and it doesn't matter how righteous the cause is. It seems like everything hinges on leadership. Can I say in your home, men, everything hinges on leadership. And can I say to you, there is a place and a time to say whatever you say, dear. But if you say that day after day, week after week, you will have forfeited the headship of your home. Your wife needs to know, your children needs to know, that daddy can make decisions. And my husband is a man of God. My husband knows what to do. He can make up his mind. He can make tough choices. And there's time, men. Listen, men notoriously hate decisions. And men notoriously dump those decisions on their wives, and because they just hate making choices. Maybe it's because they have to do it all day long at work and they don't want to come home and have to do it again. But can I tell you, be the head of your home. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Then we move ahead. And so we see Joshua sends out the two spies. This is chapter 2. And chapter 2 is all about the Rahab affair. Now, I could preach a whole sermon just on the Rahab affair. The two spies go into Jericho, and they find Rahab the harlot. Now, I want you to understand, I do not, for one, believe that Rahab was your typical streetwalking harlot. I believe that she was a religious priestess of the temple of Ashtoreth, or whatever goddess may have been the deity of Jericho. And I believe that she was an official what the Bible calls a harlot, but an official priestess of an idolatrous fertility religion. And I believe that because she was treated with such respect by the men who came looking for the spies. And so anyway, and as you look at the life of Rahab, she doesn't appear to be a bad woman. As a matter of fact, she was a harlot early in her life, but in days gone by, years to come, you'll see that Rahab turns out to be a woman of God. And she actually saves her whole family. But Rahab lodged and hid the spies. Notice in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, she expressed her faith. She said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, look at this faith, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Boy, what a statement of faith. And I believe that kind of a statement of faith comes from a person whose heart is or is becoming regenerate. I don't know if she had gotten saved just yet, but if she didn't, a person that talks like this is in grave danger of getting saved. I'm telling you that for sure. If she wasn't already saved, she was in grave danger of getting saved, because many a Christian could not give this good a testimony about the Lord. But anyway, she expressed her faith. Then she entreated safety for her family. And the spies agreed to spare her and her family if she agreed to spare them, and which she did. And then the spies later reported to Joshua in chapter 2 in the very last verse, 24. And here's what they said. Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Now, that's much like the report that came back from Joshua and Caleb in the Promised Land when they, in Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 spies were sent in. Only in this case, I think Joshua learned a lesson. I'm not sending 12 guys in. I'm just sending 2 guys in. And I'm sending 2 guys in that I believe trust the Lord. But he sent them in. But can I tell you that there's always counting the cost that needs to be done. Good intel should precede any invasion. And so we see here that Joshua has that intel. By the way, the token that was agreed upon between the spies and Rahab was that she would hang a scarlet thread out of her window. Now, I believe that thread was of more substance, in substance, more like a rope than a thread because it had to be seen at a distance. But she hung this scarlet rope or this scarlet thread out of her window. And I'm reminded by that of the story of the Passover lamb where they took the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the mantle above the door. And when the death angel came, he saw the blood and he passed over them. And when Israel attacked Jericho, they saw that scarlet thread and they passed over and secured them and gave them safety. Then we see Joshua move the children of Israel across Jordan. That's chapters 3 and 4. Joshua rose early, chapter 4. And I want you to understand that as rising early is, again, part of leadership. The leader gets there first and usually stays there to last. He's the first guy in and the last guy to leave. The first boot on the battlefield and the last boot to withdraw. And so, but Joshua rose early and then he instructed the officers. This is in chapter 3. He instructed the officers, did I say 4? It's 3 and 4, but chapter 3 now. Joshua rose early in the morning, and so he instructed the officers as far as what to do. And again, communication is vital. He instructed the people, you watch the ark. You do what the ark does. They were to stay about 3,000 feet behind the ark, which is better than a half a mile. But they were to stay back from the ark, but they were to watch the ark, and whatever the ark did, that's what they were to do. That was their cue. And so they watched the ark, and then they were told to sanctify themselves. Look at verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, there's a little letter M there that refers you back to Exodus 19 when the people were told to sanctify themselves. What they were supposed to do was they were supposed to, in sanctifying themselves, they were supposed to take a bath, wash their clothes, and avoid marital intercourse. All of those things. I believe that that also included an idea of examining your own heart, making sure that your own heart is clean. Be clean inside and outside, but sanctify yourselves because the Lord is going to do great things. Watching the ark was vital because it involved both timing and direction. When do we move? Well, you move when the ark moves. Which direction do we move? You move the direction that the ark moves. And so there was timing and direction. There was cleansing outside and inside. And then he gave instructions to the priests as well. In verses 7 and 8, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Now, those priests, as they saw the Jordan River, are seeing a swelling tide. Because the water is over the banks, and they're thinking, how are we supposed to stand still in Jordan? I mean, the current. You ever seen a flooded river? There's a current, a strong current. How are we going to stand still in the midst of that? Well, there's faith involved here. But I want you to see that the Lord communicates to Joshua that I will magnify you in the eyes of Israel. And can I say to you that it's not your job to magnify yourself? It is the Lord's job to magnify you. If you're ever to be magnified, it's the Lord's job to magnify you, not your own. The Bible says promotion is of the Lord. And when I, and all I can associate with, I don't know how you would apply that in your business, but in my line of work and preaching, I see pastors and I see evangelists that are promoting their own ministry. They're calling up and saying, okay, would you consider having me for our revival? Consider having me for this meeting or that meeting. That always troubles me. And almost always I scratch them off the list, because when a man is really of God, God promotes him. And here God said to Joshua, don't you worry, I will magnify you before the people. And so the instructions are given. Joshua addressed Israel in verses 9 through 13. Notice in verse 9, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. So he assembles the people. Joshua said, hereby. Now, I don't know how he did that. They didn't have a PA system. There's 2.5 million people, 600,000 soldiers. He must have had one set of lungs. Either that or he sent out a group text with the line on the text, do not respond to this text. but anyway, he addressed the people, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, passeth before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And he gave those instructions to the people. And all of a sudden, the priests are realizing, this is going to be different. You know, here's a priest who's carrying the ark. I don't know how many priests. I guess 6 priests, but they're carrying the ark. And here's the floodwaters. And they get to the edge of the water, and they put one foot in, and it never gets wet. And they put another foot in, and it never gets wet. The water backs up. And they put another foot in, and it never gets wet. And then they look, and not only is the water backed up, but it's dry ground. And so here they stand in the middle of the Jordan River, holding the ark, watching the water heap up and heap up and heap up and heap up. I'm presuming that the water never quit coming down the Jordan River. All that water from above is still coming. All the headwater is still coming. But it's stacking up like it's waiting its turn to go through. You say, preacher, that would be a miracle. Bingo. It was a miracle. And it was similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. The same thing occurred, a little differently, but the Lord brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground, and now the Lord brings them through the Jordan River on dry ground. So the priests led the crossing. They stand still in Jordan. The waters are heaped up. There's dry ground, and then 12 men. One from each tribe, selected from each tribe, takes a stone out of the Jordan River and carries it to the bank. Now they make 2 piles of stone, 2 piles of 12, one in the middle of the river that marked the place where the crossing took place. I've been interested. I wonder if those 12 stones are still stacked somewhere in the middle of the Jordan River. One of these days, Tom and I are going to take a trip, and we're going to go wade the Jordan River, see if we can find a stack of 12 stones. But then the other stack was placed in Gilgal, where they camped the first night, and those stones were significant. I'm not going to take the time to tell you this morning or to read this to you, but Joshua said, in years to come, your children will say, what mean ye by these stones? And you tell them, this is significant. This stack of stones is significant because it marks the place where the Lord parted the Jordan River and we crossed on dry ground. And it will build the faith of your young people. Listen, we always need to be thinking. You say, oh, my kids are raised. Not really. My 42-year-old son called me this week and asked a little counsel. I'm not done raising him yet. There's things I still need to teach him. Amen. My son Levi, he still calls occasionally and says, Dad, I got this problem. What would you do about that? I'm not done raising him yet either. And all of my kids, Michael, I'm really not done with him yet. I'm still working on all of them. Stephen, I'm not done with him yet. There's still raising to be done. But then there's grandchildren. There's children's children. And we should never be finished. And you know what? All along life, we should have little stacks of stones here and there. Little stacks of stones. And say, hey, you know, kids, I'm going to save this because there's going to come a day. I want you to remember God answered that prayer. We prayed as a family and God answered that prayer. And over here, there's another stack of stones over here. And it may not be a stone. It may be a picture on the wall. I was asking Mother the other day, I said, I'm looking for a picture of Christ the pilot. Somewhere I had one once. Mother gave it to me for my birthday. And I loved that picture so much. And in all my moves, I don't know what happened to it, but it's gone. And I'm going to have Elsie go on the internet and find me another one because it's a very young man. That picture gave me comfort that there was an unseen hand guiding my life across the storms of life. Make piles of stones where you go. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 18, we see that the Lord did magnify Joshua. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And Joshua, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that waters of Jordan returned into their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. So just like the waters had receded, now they came back. They stood up on heaps. Now they began to come back into the flow of things. Now think of the logistics of that, though. How long did it take 2.5 million people to cross the Jordan River? Line them up in lines of six and see how long it takes. Remember, there's women and children there. And so it's going to take a while to get all the people across. Those priests stood there a good long time that day to get those people across. But the Lord magnified Joshua. Israel camped at Gilgal, verse 19. Joshua instructed Israel about the significance of the stones and life's markers. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And so Joshua spoke to them. Can I say that the significance of this is faith? The faith that it took for those priests to step into the water, the faith for Joshua to put forward this plan was amazing. This was an act of faith. And then we find coming to chapter 5 that Joshua commanded was commanded by the Lord to circumcise Israel. Now, just a little bit of background here. You have to know that for 40 years in the wilderness, none of those people got circumcised. Nobody was circumcised for 40 years. So anybody who was either 20 years old or older, or who had been born in the wilderness, none of the males had been circumcised. And so the Lord said, I want you to do this to roll back the reproach from Egypt. Look at verse 9. After this was done, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day, which means rolling. That's not in the text, that's in the margin. But we see the circumcision roll away the reproach of Egypt. In verse 12, you find that the manna ceased because they ate the old corn of the ground. Listen, and there's places in life that God will give you manna because there's no other provision. But we should learn that where provision can be found, we shouldn't expect God to bring manna. God gave manna in the wilderness, but that's not typically God's routine way of man being fed. Still, I want you to remember that every bite of food that goes in your mouth is a gift from God. You say, well, Pastor, I roll out of bed every morning and I go to work and work like a dog. I earn every penny that I make. Let me tell you, you would not have the strength to drag yourself out of bed if God did not give it to you. You wouldn't have two wits to rub together to make a coin if God didn't give it to you. And so the bottom line is, no matter how much energy you put into it, no matter how much labor and how much sacrifice and how much work, it still is a gift of God. And we need to understand that. Joshua was met by the captain of the Lord's host. Look in verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, it doesn't say this, but I believe that Joshua was out doing a little reconnoitering of his own. And he was looking at Jericho and watching Jericho. That he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, you know, Joshua didn't run. I want you to see a little courage here. Joshua went to him. You know, if I saw a guy standing with a sword in his hand, I think I'd hesitate a minute. I'm thinking, should I draw my gun or not? Let me tell you, never bring a sword to a gunfight. But if you don't have a gun, I'm wondering, would I draw my sword? Would I approach the guy, or would I draw my sword and then approach him? I don't know. But Joshua went to him. And Joshua went into him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? That would be our enemies. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now this term, the Lord of hosts, is a term that means that God is a God over everything. And he can turn anything into an army. He can turn termites into an army. He can turn ants into an army. He can turn fleas into an army. He can, in the case of Canaan, the Bible says that hornets preceded the children of Israel. Hornets went into the land of Canaan, and hornets so decimated the ranks of the Canaanites that when the children of Israel got there, the battle was easy because the hornets had already done the work. The Lord turned hailstones, we'll see next Sunday. The Lord turned hailstones into weapons of war, and actually defeated the Canaanites with huge hailstones. More people were killed with the hail than people who were killed by the children of Israel's swords. Why? Because the Lord of hosts can use anything as a weapon and as an army. And so he said, as captain of the Lord's host, or captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now that's the very same thing that God said to Moses when he spoke out of the bush that burned with fire and was not consumed. Take off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. And so we see here, and most scholars agree that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we see Joshua take Jericho. We're up to chapter 6. And I must go quickly here. There was a siege around the city. Jericho was straitly shut up. So no supplies in, no waste products out. No communication in, no communication out. And then in verses 2 through 10, we see the strategy. I'm going to kind of pass over that for the sake of time. Most people believe that the strategy was given to Joshua by the captain of the Lord's host before this battle event ever took place. The strategy was march once a day for 6 days. You have a contingent of armed men who lead the way. Then you have 7 priests with trumpets. And then you have priests bearing the Ark of God. And then you have the remaining host of armed men to follow. And no one speaks while you march around the perimeter of the city. Now, I think that would be a miracle to get 600,000 soldiers to be quiet the amount of time that it took you to walk around the city of Jericho. I don't know exactly how far that was. I wanted to do this, and I ran out of time. How long would the line be if men marched 4 abreast and you allowed 6 foot for each row of men, four abreast, how long would it take? How long of a line would you have with 600,000 soldiers? I think it would be a fairly long line. Now, maybe they marched 12 abreast. Seven is God's number. Maybe they marched seven abreast. We don't know. But the point is, it would be a rather long contingency. And the idea is that it appeared that Jericho was completely surrounded by marching soldiers. You know, that would be a terrifying thing to people whose hearts had already melted with fear. And so no one was to speak. And as I said, I think the miracle would be to get 600,000 soldiers to not complain all at once for that amount of time. On the seventh day, they compassed the city then seven times. They were to blow the ram's horns and shout. So the campaign was enacted. Chapter 6 and verse 11 tells about day 1. Then day 2 through 6 is in verse 14. Then on the seventh day, they rose early. They followed precise details. They got to the end of the journey. The entire group had marched seven times around the city in this day. And then the priests blew the ram's horn, and Joshua instructed them to shout, "For the Lord hath given you the city." And the people shouted, and the walls fell. Now there is a parenthesis in the story here in verse 17. And this parenthesis is important for two reasons. Number one, you need to understand what went with the plunder of the city of Jericho. And then number two, you have to realize this is a prelude to the story of Achan, the Achan affair that begins the next chapter of Joshua's life. But look at verse 7. Joshua gives these instructions, and the city shall be accursed. Now that word in the Hebrew literally means devoted. I could use the word sanctified. It's set aside for the Lord's purpose. In other words, all of the riches of this city are not yours to put in your pocket. No soldier is to take any plunder. No soldier is to take any wealth that he may find. But instead, all is to be brought to the treasury of the Lord. The city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. And she and all that are with her in the house, because she had the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise yourselves... And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now that little piece of information becomes very valuable in next week's story. But understand this, God says all of Jericho is mine. Now, as you read on, you'll find out that all of the other cities, when they plundered them, they got to keep the wealth. Whatever a guy found, he got to keep. Why Jericho? Because of the law of first fruits. The first city belongs to the Lord. The first fruit always belongs to the Lord. Okay? That's the reason whenever you get your first mess of green beans in the spring, you're supposed to always bring them to the preacher. That's the law of the first fruits. Okay, when you get your first strawberries on the vine, bring them to the preacher. The preacher is the Lord's representative. He's not the Lord, but he represents the Lord. And I can't tell you where I find that in Scripture. I'm just trying to be funny, I guess. And then we see that the armed men all attack. Every man straightway before him, they take the city. They utterly destroy what was in the city. Get this, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. Now, there's a long explanation for the righteousness of God in doing this. I will not take the time to do that this morning. Sometimes people have viewed the Old Testament God as an austere, mean, angry God and not a God of love, because God had the young and the old destroyed alike, the men and the women, even their livestock was destroyed. There was a very real reason for that, but we'll not get into that this morning. But I want you to understand, this is not a picture of God being a big bully. One liberal theologian said the God of the Old Testament is a big bully. And so I want you to see that we do not buy that line. And then look at verse 25. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so we find later that Rahab married Salmon. You say, how do you know that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 1, and we're just about finished here. I'm at the end of my time, and it's good because I'm at the end of my message. Chapter 1 and verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, Salmon was one of the two spies. Do you remember who Boaz was? Boaz was the guy who married Ruth, who became the grandpa of King David. What does this mean? It means that not only did Joshua save Rahab alive, but he let her have inheritance with Israel. She married one of the two spies and was then taken into the line of Christ. There was more than one woman of questionable moral character that was in the line of Christ. Bathsheba was a tainted woman. Now, I do not believe that she was in the line of Christ because the line of Christ came through Nathan and not Solomon. But Bathsheba was a colored woman that God used. And I say colored, I mean colored with transgression. Okay? Tamar was a woman who committed immorality, and yet she was in the line of Christ. And Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, her character was not impinged, but she was a Moabitess who was forbidden to be in the house of God. And I want you to understand, in the lineage of Christ, there are some people that we would look at and say, well, there's questionable background there. Can I tell you that if God can save Rahab, he can save you? And what makes you think that you're any better than Rahab anyway? Which one of us have not sinned and transgressed? Which one of us have not violated the vows of our youth? Which one of us have gone without sin? Which one of us have not made mistakes? In the long run, my life measured is probably no better than Rahab's. As a matter of fact, I probably don't measure up to her. She, for the most of her life, was a good, godly woman. And so if God can save Rahab the harlot, he can save you. So I urge you today, if you've never been saved, and you especially if you sit here and you wonder, could God save me? Would God save me? I want to answer emphatically, yes, God would save you. All you have to do is repent of your sin and receive the Savior. And then I want to say this, if the Lord can use Joshua, who started out as a servant, a servant of Moses, that's all he was, just a servant of Moses. He poured water on Moses' hands. When Moses washed his hand, they didn't have running water, so they poured out of a pitcher and washed their hands. And Joshua was one of the people that poured water as a servant for Moses. If he can use Joshua, the son of Nun, then he can certainly use you. It is he who magnifies his servant. It is he who divides the Red Sea. Can I tell you, if you've done anything great in your life, don't try to take the credit for it, because Red Seas and Jordan Rivers are divided by God, not by men. You might have been there. You might have seen it happen. You might have even been a utensil in God's hand, but I'm telling you, God did it. And one of the biggest mistakes you'll make in your life is ever trying to take credit for what God himself did. We ought to always give him the credit and the glory and the honor. Amen. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?